Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 4, one passage in preparation for this sermon, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12.
Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. This is the word of God.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets up the back. While they're doing that, would you please turn to Genesis 17, an extra reading, and then John 6. Genesis 17 is also, as I prepared for tonight, also became quite an important text for this sermon. So we'll be reading from Genesis 17, 1 to 14. And then John chapter 6. So Genesis 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then please turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. And as we move through this reading, here's an interesting question for you to ponder as you go through it. Does this passage talk about the Lord's Supper? Does this passage talk about the Lord's Supper? John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to all the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, how can this church make a powerful impact? What is it that will powerfully influence your spiritual well-being? Sometimes people come away from a particular experience and they say, oh, that really hit me, or that had a great impression on me. How do we cultivate those moments in church life, in your spiritual walk? Maybe greater use of multimedia. Maybe I could play some video clips in the sermon. Maybe then you'll be impacted more. Or how about some really loud music to get the place pumping? The bush dance yesterday, maybe just bring a bit of bush dance into the service. How about a famous preacher like Sinclair Ferguson or Steve Lawson? I think you know the answer to a church making a powerful impact. The gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone, for salvation to everyone who believes. As we know, the fundamental ministry of the church is the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. That's how faith is created and sustained. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10. So yes, the R.C. Sprouls of this world can preach a better gospel than me, but do you know what? They cannot preach a better gospel. There's also another way in which the gospel is preached, through the sacraments. They show us the gospel in picture form. The great theologian Augustine called them a visible word. And today we're looking at how God blesses us through the sacraments. Now you might wonder, well, where does that word sacrament come from? I don't see it in my Bible, and you're right, it's not there. It's a Latin word. It comes from a Latin word, actually, sacramentum. And originally, if you go all the way back, it was used as an oath in the army. But over a period of 1,500 years, all sorts of meanings sort of changed the understanding of the word. To keep it simple, one person, Peter Lombard, in the 1100s, he interpreted it at that time as a sacred thing. And that sort of meaning has sort of continued on, a sacred thing. In the medieval time, they had used that term for the seven sacraments of the church. And as you know, during the time of the Reformation, they ditched all of the sacraments bar two. But they decided to keep that word sacrament. even though it's not found in the Bible, they decided to keep the word sacrament because it had become part of the Christian language for so long, and also because there are two sacred things that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted and commanded, namely baptism and Lord's Supper. So basically the Reformers redefined that term sacrament according to Scripture. So to take a line out of the Belgian Confession, you could define the two sacraments this way. Quote, "For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit." To keep it even more brief, the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, in considering the blessing of the sacraments, there's two key ditches to avoid. On the one hand, we don't want to overemphasize the sacraments. You'll remember that the church in Galatia faced this issue. Some were saying in that church, those dodgy teachers that came along, they were saying to the new Gentile converts, "You've got to be circumcised to be the real deal in this church." They lifted circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant, they lifted that to the level of needing it for salvation. And hence that letter has some very strong words to say about that. In the later on in history, the Catholic Church fell into the same trap. They taught, and Rome still teaches in many of its materials it produces, that the sacraments are necessary to salvation. For without them you cannot attain full righteousness. The Bible doesn't teach that. And that's a ditch to avoid. On the other hand, we don't want to empty the sacraments of all value. You may remember that Moses nearly lost his life over the sign of the covenant. That's right. In Exodus 4, Moses is about to return to Egypt. But then in verse 24, we read, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Now, there's some very hard things to understand in that little passage, but it seems to be clear that his son needed to be circumcised. And only once that happened, the Lord stayed his hand. You'll also remember how the Corinthian congregation did not eat and drink worthily. In the current day, many do not give the sacraments their full weight. Some ignore them altogether. Some are plain irreverent. And many are simply ignorant, actually, as to their significance. So how important are the sacraments to you? Do you believe that God channels his blessing through them? Do you believe in their gospel impact? Do you look forward in eager expectation to what God will do through the sacraments? As we should also look in eager expectation toward what God will do through the Word. I'm going to highlight three aspects to the blessing God brings through the sacraments. This doesn't exhaust the whole purpose behind the sacraments. More could be said about this whole topic. More could be said about how the sacraments create a separation between us and the world and how they express our faith in God. You can look at the Westminster Confession 27 for that. I'm just focusing on God's purposes to bless. And I'm using three phrases from the Belgian Confession to highlight God's purposes to bless. That they really do have a gospel impact. They're not things that we can just take or leave. And that they are really an important part of our worship. So firstly, the sacraments nourish and strengthen faith. That's what they do. They nourish and strengthen faith. God graciously takes account of our weakness and supplies our need through the sacraments. God's always done that for his people. He's always given them additional, at times, sacraments or other things to supply their need and strengthen them. Think of the rainbow. God gave his word of promise. He said this. These are the words. I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God said it. That's enough. But he gives more. He says he's going to put a rainbow in the sky so we can see. And if you're worried about the climate, look at the rainbow. Hear these words. Day and night shall not cease. Think of Abraham. In Genesis 12, just following the story, Genesis 12, God already makes promises there. And then God makes promises in Genesis 15, and there's that special covenant-keeping ceremony where the animals are cut in two and God walks between those animals. God spoke his promises. He made them. But then after Genesis 12 and 15, nothing happens. And in Genesis 16, Abraham takes matters into his own hands, doesn't he? And you know how that all went. Then after 13 years, so now chapter 15, after 13 years after chapter 15, and after all that domestic chaos that ensued from chapter 16, in chapter 17, God comes to Abraham to graciously reassure him. God speaks these words again, words of promise. And in that context, gives him the sign of the covenant. So God gives these signs like the rainbow and circumcision, but we can even think a little bit more broadly about some of the other means God uses to strengthen his people along the way too. He sent manna from heaven, water from the rock, and so it goes on. God has always accounted for the weakness of his people and strengthens them in ways, in different ways. Today God takes account of our weakness. Yes, we are victorious in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have power in Christ. That's true. But you also know it's true, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's also true that we're in a spiritual battle. It's true that we have down days. It's true that we struggle, as Paul did in Romans 7. I'm not doing the things I want to do. How gracious is God? He knows the struggle. He knows the weakness of you and me. He knows when we get a bit wobbly in our trials. And he gives us what we need. And in fact, isn't that why so many Christians actually seek for something else? They realize their weakness and they do want something else to affirm them, to assure them. Thomas Munster, one of the radical Anabaptists in the 1500s, he prayed for a sign to be, quote, assured whether he, that's God, has care for us and whether we owned the true religion. He was seeking for a sign. He wanted something else. Today, many churches continue to seek for signs, really, wanting more assurance. Whether it's speaking in tongues or a special impression from God or an experience through music or worship or some other experience, people are seeking for something. They want assurance. They feel the weakness and they want assurance. But God grants us what we need. And He does it through the Word and the sacrament. And we don't need any more than that. And John 6 beautifully illustrates this in context. The Jews grumble at what Jesus said because they fail to see how He could be the provider of heavenly bread. In verse 51, Jesus gets more specific and refers to His flesh as the heavenly bread. For His physical flesh will be the means by which payment for sin will be made and new life given. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now the Jews were confused at that point. What on earth is Jesus talking about? Maybe even you're confused in reading that passage. What is Jesus talking about? Well, in the first place, to eat of Christ is a synonym, seems to be here, a synonym for faith. They need to believe in Him. In the second place, by means of eating Christ, by believing in Him, our souls are nourished. Because He's not talking about bread for the belly, He's talking about bread for the soul. So we believe in Him, our souls are nourished. Now, I don't believe these verses speak directly about the Lord's Supper. However, I do follow those scholars who say these words bring us actually to the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. For as we partake of the sacrament in faith, so our souls are nourished. It fits perfectly with the purpose of the sacraments, to nourish and strengthen faith. So it's a beautiful illustration of believing in Jesus, having our souls nourished, but an illustration also of what the Lord's Supper does, what the Word does, but also what the Lord's Supper does. But let's have a look in more detail. This is a little bit general at this point, but let's have a look at more detail about the blessing that God brings. Secondly, the sacraments are pledges of God's goodwill and grace. The pledges of God's goodwill and grace. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And we shouldn't lose sight of that covenant context in which they're actually given. Because the covenant is all about God's sovereign grace. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17. And you'll notice the key word that repeats in verses 4 to 8 is, "I will." "I will make you exceedingly fruitful," verse 6. "I will make you into nations," verse 6. "I will establish my covenant," verse 7. "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land," verse 8. "I will be their God," verse 8. Again and again, God says, "I will. I'll do it. I'll accomplish it. I'm El Shaddai." El Shaddai means He is God Almighty. He has all power. He will make it happen. He assures Abraham of that. "I will, I will, I will." And today we rejoice in that sovereign grace too, do we not? Because that is the same promises that we have. That God says to us, "I will accomplish your salvation. I will do it. In my Son it is finished. He will pay. He will take your place. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Salvation is by His sovereign grace, and aren't we so thankful for that? And it's in this sovereign grace context, then, that the sign of circumcision is given. Genesis 17:11 calls circumcision the sign of the covenant. Notice it's not a sign of Abraham's faith or his obedience. It's bigger than that. It's the sign of this covenant and all that that covenant includes. It includes both sides of the covenant. What God does and all the I will statements, and what Abraham is to do, namely respond in faith. Captures all of that. It's important to see that. See, often Christians will emphasize what they are doing in the sacraments. For example, they are professing their obedience to God in baptism. And they are remembering the cross and the Lord's Supper. But you see here where the emphasis is. It's not our response. Our response is part of it. But what are we responding to? The sacraments are not firstly about what we're saying to God. They're first and foremost about what God is saying to us. I will be your God. And so you see how the sacraments are rightly described as pledges of God's goodwill and grace. So baptism, it's not first and foremost about the parents promising to raise their children in God's way. That's an appropriate response, an appropriate part, of course. But first and foremost, it's about what God says in baptism. This child belongs to me. I will wash away their sin. This child will be righteous through faith. At the Lord's Supper, it's not first and foremost about you professing your belief in Christ and your place in the family of God. Indeed, it's part of it. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But first and foremost, what God is saying is this: I love you. My son has died for you. Your sins are forgiven. It is finished. So when you partake of the sacraments, delight yourself in what God is saying to you. Delight yourself. Let's delight ourselves in what God says to us. And then thirdly, the sacraments are a seal of God's promise. Because the sacraments are signs and seals. So signs, they point to something. And boys and girls, maybe a few weeks ago you saw signs that said Ekka. You know, the big show said Ekka. Well, those signs were telling people about the show, weren't they? Now, what if you went up to the sign? Do you think you'd find a cow behind the sign or a chook behind the sign? No, because it's just a sign, isn't it? The sign is just saying, Ekka, it's going to be over there somewhere. And so you follow the sign to over there somewhere. It's just a sign. The water of baptism points us to the gospel. The bread and wine point us to the gospel. They're not the gospel themselves. But the sacraments are not only signs, they're also seals. Romans 4:11 mentions both. He received, speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So boys and girls, what's the meaning of seal now? Well, in the ancient world, seals were used to authenticate documents. So maybe you've seen it before. You know, a king might have a ring or a queen might have a special ring, and then they have a document or a letter to send, and they put some wax on the back to close it up. And then they put their ring in that wax, and then the person who gets that letter knows exactly where it's from and that it's the real deal. In the present day, we still use seals or marks of authentication. We still use them. Many important documents have seals or marks embossed, such as passports or diplomas or birth certificates. And those seals confirm the truth of what has already been done. So in short, a seal confirms or authenticates. This is the real deal. And that's important. It's important for our understanding of the sacraments. They're not just these, they're more than just a sign. They're also this, they have this authenticating, confirming value. God, through the sacraments, confirms and assures us of his promises. Think of Abraham again. Circumcision wasn't just a post-it note to remind Abraham of the covenant. It was more than that. It was God's official stamp. That circumcision was God's official stamp that what I've said is real and it's real. The covenant promises are real. Romans 4, the burden that comes up again in Romans 4, and the burden of the passage there in Romans 4 is to show that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Because after all, Abraham was saved without it. So that's the main burden of the passage. But then that raises the question, doesn't it? If circumcision's not needed for salvation, where does it fit in? Does it have any value? If you don't need baptism for your salvation, or if you don't need the Lord's Supper for your salvation, well, is it that important? Where does it fit in? Well, circumcision did have value, and so do the sacraments today. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So, no value for salvation. Doesn't contribute on that ledger. But circumcision wasn't an empty rite or ceremony or a mark of racial identity. The significance was this. It signified and sealed his faith. To put it differently, God said to Abraham, yes, it's true. Through circumcision, God was saying, yes, it's true. You're righteous by faith. So, like a hug confirming a friendship, God confirms to Abraham the gospel promises. Today, the sacraments are signs and seals to us. Every time we participate, God points us to the gospel again and seals to us, authenticates to us, impresses upon us yet again. My promises for you are true. All that I've said in this covenant of grace and what Christ has achieved is true for you. God says that every time we share in the sacraments. To put it differently, in the covenant, God promises friendship to us. In the sacrament, we receive a hug. As surely as we hold bread and wine and partake in faith, so surely we know in complete confidence God loves you and me in Christ. So all of this then is to make clear God does come to bless us richly through the sacraments. We're not overplaying our cards here and saying that, you know, the bread and the wine and the water are magic. Not at all. They have no power in themselves, and they are not magic, and they do not accomplish salvation. One must partake in faith. So we're not falling into that ditch. But what God's word is telling us is that there is real blessing to be found. There is real blessing to be found in the sacraments. In the second to last sermon before he died, Martin Luther lamented that people were still going after relics. You know, during that time, in the medieval times, they had these relics, you know, pieces of wood from the cross and bits from the ark and things like that. They had all these things and they had them in different places, and people would go to these places to be near these relics, and they would sort of feel that they were empowered by these relics, and so they would chase after them everywhere. And Martin Luther lamented that after the Reformation and after the fact that everybody should know that the power is in the Word of God, people are still chasing after these relics, chasing for power in these relics. He lamented that. Why are people going off to Trier and all sorts of places to do that? Because that's not where the power is. Today, too many churches are looking for power in the wrong places. Through media, power through music, power through broad participation, or whatever we're trying to do. But that's not where God has placed the power. In addition to the Word of God, God has granted the church a rich experience to powerfully bless, and that is the sacraments. The experience of seeing and tasting the promises of the gospel that we hear preached. Look forward in eager expectation to hearing the gospel and experiencing it, seeing it, tasting it, and delighting in it by faith. Amen.